Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Rich Young Man. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord had been questioned about divorce by the Pharisees. Matthew 19, verse 8, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." So his disciples are amazed by this teaching. They say, if this is the case, and it's the same Greek word as reason in verse 3, is a man allowed to divorce his wife for any reason, for any cause, for any matter, for any charge? They say, well, if this is the charge of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So they could be talking about a legal matter or an accusation of crime. Now, men weren't used to such a burden. As I said, in their society, the women had to live with the burden. Since they had no power in the matter of divorce, the men had all the power. And if a man divorced, he was not so bad off. If a woman was divorced, why, she was in a very desperate state, since you had to be part of a household, really, to live at the time, and she was cast out of her household. And that, I believe, as I said last time, was why the Lord was so hard on this practice of divorce they had, is because of the innocent victims, the women. Verse 11, but he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." So he admits that all can't accept this saying. That's the Greek word logos, meaning this expression of truth. But he says to those to whom it was given. Now, we had best use care when this statement was made to those to whom Moses gave the law, which was Israel. Israel were his people. Israel received the law from God, no one else. We'd best use care if we then act like we are the ones to whom this was given. No, this was given to those under the law, and this was not given to us. So we need to be careful before applying this to ourselves today. Now, he didn't use the word men. He just says, all cannot accept this saying. And as I said, some women at the time who were divorced and being part of a household was the only way really to live at the time. And a woman who was cast out of her husband's family and family business, she couldn't get a job without becoming a part of some other family. She could beg. She could become a prostitute. But if she was unwilling or unable to do either of those, why, she almost had to get another family. Now, her father could take her back in if she was young. But if he wouldn't or couldn't do that, or if he was dead, why, remarriage might be her only way to live. And so she would have to remarry, whatever the cause of divorce, and whether the Lord said it was adultery or not. So women in this situation literally could not receive it and continue to live. So we had best be careful about saying, well, I just don't feel like receiving this. So I want to be able to divorce and remarry however I want. Well, we best be careful, because the Lord does not have so much compassion on the hard-heartedness of people as we tend to have on ourselves. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So he talks about those who are eunuchs from birth. And there's no doubt about it. He means those who are born with some deformity, some handicap that causes them to be born without the ability to have children or without sexual powers. Yes, some are born that way. Then he says there are some who are made eunuchs by men. And yes, that was true. Back in that day, there were definitely those who were made eunuchs by men. And oftentimes in societies where polygamy was practiced and the wealthy would collect wives, why they would want to make eunuchs out of some of their slaves, some of the men, so those men would take care of their harems and not be tempted to cheat with their wives. So they would make eunuchs. Now, of course, this is not common in our society today, but I don't know that that means that there aren't societies where this still happens, that men are still made eunuchs. And then he says then, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, I don't think that we should get confused here and think this means that there are people who literally emasculate themselves or remove their possibility of having children with an operation on purpose on themselves. No, I think he's talking about what we would call, literally, being celibate. And there are those who make themselves, so they might as well be a eunuch, they make themselves celibate for the kingdom of heaven's sake, for God's government's sake. Some might even make themselves eunuchs figuratively, in other words, they might make themselves celibate for the sake of God's rule. Now, if this was indeed pleasing to him, they would receive their reward in God's coming kingdom. He would be pleased that they had done this, and he would reward them. And yet we should be very careful in applying the Lord's words here, because this is spoken in the context of one who is divorced. One who is divorced making himself celibate, not getting remarried, or making herself celibate, not getting remarried, in the case of being divorced. And there is no justification here for thinking that there is any value or reward in heaven's government for someone doing what some do in traditional churches of taking a vow of celibacy, becoming a monk or a nun, or making your religious leaders, your priests, take a vow of celibacy, and somehow that is supposed to be superior, and somehow that is supposed to make you better in God's sight, and somehow that is supposed to make you win God's favors. No. No, this is not the Bible's message at all. The Bible doesn't make any message about a vow of celibacy being somehow a wonderful thing. That is a pagan idea. The Bible typically supports marriage as the better option for those who are unmarried and single. And it makes it clear that God's intention is that a man would go out and find a wife. A woman would go out and find a husband. They would be married and they would form a family. That's God's intention, and that's the better thing. Now, even in the case of divorce, we've tried to point out, this shouldn't be considered a hard and fast rule about remarriage. As I said, according to the law, if your partner cheats on you, they're supposed to be put to death. Then you're a widow or a widower and completely free to get remarried. But in our society, where you can't put a cheater to death, are we supposed to bind people that they can never get remarried because of it? Just because we can't put the cheater to death, so they're still alive, so therefore you can't get remarried? No, we have to be very careful in applying God's laws to today when we're only going to half apply them. Now, certainly it could be a divorcee who remains celibate could do it for the sake of God's government and receive a reward there. Moreover, I would say that someone who is single, who isn't married, for whatever reason, haven't been able to find someone they wanted to marry, nobody has asked them, maybe they asked someone and the person refused, whatever the reason, why what they're supposed to do is be celibate. That would be sexual purity. The Bible supports sex in the context of marriage. And one who is single ought to be celibate and would receive a reward in the kingdom for having done that when they weren't married. I mean, it's not a reward for not getting married. That would be the better thing. But if you're not married, the good thing to do is to be celibate, no doubt about it. And yet we shouldn't make any rules about this or make out that the celibate single is better than the married person. No, the marriage is the preferred thing. Now, once again here, able is dunamenos, meaning have the power to. And in their society, some, particularly women, would literally have had trouble earning a living and having food, staying alive without having a marriage partner. So we need to be very careful, like I said, in applying this to today. And remember, this was all about God's compassion on the women who are being mistreated, the innocent victims. And as I said, in our society, the innocent victims are typically the children of divorce. Their family is blown apart, sliced into two pieces, and then even those two pieces don't stay whole. The dad goes off and marries some new woman, mom goes off and marries some new man, and the poor child is a guest in both homes, not a permanent resident, is a leftover relic of a family that no longer exists. And no wonder so many children are bitter and angry and act out, and the parents goes, "Oh, what did I do?" Besides blow their family apart and ruin their lives, what did you do? Yes, children are little considered in the chaos we create in our families. And they should be. And I think God's compassion in our society would be on the children and not on the parents who are out fulfilling themselves. Speaking of children, now Jesus prays for the little children in Matthew 19, starting in verse 13. Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Now, no doubt these children were brought by their parents, though that is not actually stated. And these little children were brought to him. Now, little children in Greek is paideion, means a small or young child. Now, it's not referring necessarily to an infant, but definitely to someone who's not yet an adult. And we can prove that this word in the Bible is used at least between about 1 and 12 years old. And could be even used up to 19. Although I can't positively prove for sure above 12. But these aren't necessarily babies. These are children. It's not bringing him babies to put his hands on him, but children. So these children are being brought to him to put his hands on them and pray. Obviously, the parents thought this would be a good thing if the Lord would pray over their children. They thought that would be a great blessing. And indeed, it would be. But the disciples rebuked them. And maybe they thought that the Lord was too busy to spend time with these little children. And yet they didn't remember the lesson the Lord had already taught them about children in Matthew 18 in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So that should have taught them how important children were to the Lord. And the idea we're thinking in a worldly way and thinking the Lord is too important to spend time in these children. Verse 14, "But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" And that was his lesson back in Matthew 18 and verse 3, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children like these. To children and those who, in their hearts and in their spirits, become like children before God, believing whatever he tells them, are those who enter the kingdom or the government of the heavens. And how quickly these disciples had forgotten that lesson that he had taught them. Now that said, it's my understanding that there are some today who want to do much the same thing that these disciples did. And when it comes to little children coming to faith in Christ, they want to keep them from doing it because they say, "Well, a little child is just too young to really believe in Jesus Christ, too young to really understand and believe the gospel. So we don't want to preach the gospel to little children. We don't want to allow little children to come to Jesus Christ. We want to wait till they're older." You know, one person said to me, "We don't think that they could really capable of believing till they're in junior high." Well, I'll tell you what, I made a decision in my own simple way to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 5 years old. And you could argue about how much I knew what I was doing, but the fact is I did that because I wanted to be a Christian. I wanted to be saved. Moreover, when I was 10 years old, the first day of fifth grade, so certainly before junior high, was when I decided to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and do what was right. And that was a decision I've never changed my mind on since. So I say to people, don't sell the Lord short as far as what he can do with children. Now, there are some children who believe, quote-unquote, just to satisfy their parents. Well, you find out about those when they get older, when they get in the teen years, and they turn away from God. You find out that they never really believed in the first place. But don't sell God short. He can change the hearts of children, just like he can change the hearts of adults. And there are adults who can fake faith, just like children can. But don't sell the Lord short and allow little children to come to him. Don't hold them back. How dare you? Don't hold children back from the Lord. Verse 15, "And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." So, after rebuking them, he did lay his hands on the children. Now, we don't read for sure whether or not he prayed over them, but probably he did that as well. And then he departed. Well, maybe that was the thing. They were about to leave on a journey, and the disciples said, "We're too busy for these children. And the Lord said, no, no way, we are not too easy for these children. Well, now we come to the matter of the rich young man in Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So one came to him, and came again is the Greek word proserkomai, which I have told you is much more common in Matthew than in the other Gospels. And I would suggest that it is with the idea of approach. They approached him as you would approach a king, approach the throne. And Matthew is the book of Christ as king. So this one approaches him and says to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? However, the modern Nestle text omits the good before teacher, didaskalos. Yet Scrivener, the textual scholar, whom I have a lot of respect for, he maintains that. And there is no question that the good is there in Mark 10 and verse 17, the parallel passage. So I think there is little reason to remove it here. And the Greek reads, actually, teacher good, what good shall I do to inherit eternal life? And maybe some scribe writing along and coming upon two goods in close proximity thought that one of them was a mistake and cut it out. And that certainly could happen. But I do think it should read, good teacher. So he basically says, teacher, I can see that you're good. And yet his idea then is he asks him, what good thing can I do to have aeonian life? Implying that the reason the Lord is good is he discovered some good thing he could do. And then when he did this good thing, he became good himself and got aeonian life. So if the Lord will tell him the good thing that he did, then he can do that good thing and become good as well, and then he'll get aeonian life as well. And yet, the impression this one had is entirely wrong. The fact is that the Lord was good is good because of who he is. That is, he is God himself, God in human form. And no human being can truly become good except by being imputed to him. God's righteousness, Christ's goodness, being imputed to him, credited to his account. And that's the only way any member of Adam's race can become good. And his goodness is imputed to Adam's race through faith. So he wants to know what good thing he can do that he may have eternal life. And that's actually aeonian life in Greek, which I've suggested means outflowing life. A life that flows out from God. It flows on and on, yes, but it also flows with every good thing that would make life forever worth living. Moreover, it would make the one with aeonian life a one who would flow out with life and become a source of blessing to all around them. Now, this aeonian life will be granted to people in God's kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens to come. And so this young man wants to know how he might enter the life of that kingdom. Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So the Lord Jesus Christ asked him, why do you call me good? Now the modern texts have eliminated him calling him good. And so the modern texts make this, why do you ask me about the thing that good is? And this confusing and ungrammatical statement is supposed to be an improvement. Well, it's far better to note that Mark, without question, contains the proper reading. And so that reading could be kept in Matthew, and we maintain the reading of the received text, as Scrivener has done. Why do you call me good? Now, some have used this question the Lord asked against his deity, saying, well, see, he's saying you shouldn't have called him good, because he isn't good, because he isn't God. So he's claiming to not be God. Well, no. No, see, that's jumping to a conclusion that you already want to reach. But the Lord was pointing out to this man that he had called him good. And he wasn't disagreeing that he's not good, but asking him how he can be good when only God is good. And the correct answer would be that he is good because he is God. Now, as we've discussed before in talking about Matthew, every word that the Lord gives a person gives that person an opportunity for faith in that word. We saw earlier in Matthew a woman whom the Lord called a dog. And she responded to that insult by taking the dog's place and asking for the dog's portion, saying, yes, but you called me a little puppy, and little puppies get crumbs that fall off the table. So she took his words by faith. Now, this man could have done the same thing. He could have heard what the Lord said and said, yes, I call you good, and only God is good. So the reason you're good is because you are God. Now, that would have been very hard to do in their society and their culture, where they wanted to deny that a man could be God, because, of course, the Romans were always trying to make out that Caesar was God. Well, understand, a man can't be God, but that doesn't mean God can't become a man and that he didn't become a man. And Christ is not a man who became God. Christ was God who became a man. But the man could have acknowledged that the Lord was God, and yet he failed to do so. So the Lord will give him another word to have faith in, and this one will be much harder for him. So when he says, no one is good but one that is God, and the man doesn't answer, he goes on. But if you want to enter into life, and want there is theles, the word for will meaning wish or desire. Remember I told you the word thelo, which theles comes from, means a wish or a desire. Whereas boulomai means a settled plan. Well, this man didn't have a plan. He was trying to figure out a plan. But for now, he just had a desire for Aeonian life. Now, the Lord said, if you want to enter into life, but in Greek it is the life. Of course, he was alive at the time, but he wanted to enter into the greater life of the kingdom. Life, if you will, spelled in all capitals. The bigger life, the greater life, Aeonian life. He says, if you want to enter into the life, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. So he asked him, which commandments? Which commandments do I need to keep? And the Lord started listing them. You shall not murder. Now that's a good translation here in the New King James. And the King James does the same thing. And we would wonder why the King James Version didn't choose to translate this word murder back in Exodus 20, where instead they translated, thou shalt not kill, which is confusing, and really should be translated, thou shalt not murder. So he says, thou shalt not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not commit adultery. And this is all much simpler in the Greek. Very hard to translate simple Greek into equally simple English. But if we tried, it'd be kind of awkward, but we could make it not murder, not adulterize, not steal, not pseudo-witness. See, it's just two words like that. But it becomes awkward when you try to translate with just two words in English. Well, that's just the way translation is. Now, these are all from the Ten Commandments, which we'd find in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Verse 19, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, honoring your father and your mother is also from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. But loving your neighbor as yourself is not from the Ten Commandments. That's from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And love here is the Greek agapao. And I've talked about how much more exact the Greeks are about love than we are, where we talk about loving God, loving your spouse, loving your children, your parents, loving your friends, loving pizza, use the same word. Well, they use love, agapao, for love in action, love that sacrifices itself for another, the highest form of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? So before he was just called one, now he's called a young man. The Greek is neoniskos, which means generally those between 20 and 40. So if you're 39 out there, one of my listeners who's 39, you're just squeaking under the wire. You're still young. One more year and then you're just a man. Once you're 40, you're merely a man, not a young one anymore, or a woman, not a young one anymore. But you're 39, you're still squeaking by. But this was young. He probably was younger than 39, somewhere in there between 20 and 40. Well, the young man says he kept all these commandments. He uses the same word the Lord used when he told him to keep the commandments. He says he's done it from his youth. That means his boyhood, for of course, he's still a young man. He's still young, but he's not a youth. He's not a boy. He's a man, although a young one. Well, it was good that he kept all these commandments, and yet it's also good that he realized that he still lacked. He says, I've done all these. I've kept all these rules. Yet I'm still missing something. He knows he missed something. Well, that was good. He knew that. And he also knew to come to the Lord to find out what he lacked. And that was also the right move. What did he lack? Well, we'll discuss that in our next program. But the Lord taught the good of being celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God. But we shouldn't remove this from the context of divorce. The disciples thought the Lord was too busy to lay his hand on children and pray for them, but he insisted they were quite wrong in that thinking. A young man came to the Lord seeking life in God's eon, and the Lord had an important conversation with him. He'd kept the Ten Commandments, but he still lacked something, and he knew it. And that was faith. Do we have the faith that we need to enter into eonian life? Well, I pray that we do.
Even one to whom the law was applicable is found lacking the necessary righteousness to enter into eternal or aeonian life. This rich young man seeking this life is found lacking. What was it that he lacked? Faith. Today, we too must have faith or trust in God's word concerning the life to come. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the rich young man. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Rich in the Kingdom. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.